the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Amen. So we're going to have a system where if you're like confused what Owen's saying, you put your hand up and I might ask you why you're confused or I might ignore you. But basically, if there's something that is just really unclear, don't worry about it. I'm happy to clarify because we might get into dense territory. So let's talk about slavery. Slavery is one of our favourite topics in the Bible. Scarcely... Nathan... I'm about to tell you, it just people get so excited, barely a week goes by. Like just the other week, Tom arrived at my house at 3 a.m. in the morning, like the moonlight glistening off his designer stubble and panting like a dying racehorse, and he was just smiling, wild-eyed. Owen, I've just read Leviticus 19:20 and I've never felt so close to God. Suffice to say, slavery is not always a Christian's favourite biblical topic. Aside from the genocide narratives, it's perhaps fair to say that slavery in the Bible is the most controversial ethical topic it deals with. And there's a whole range of ethical topics people don't like in the Bible, like how it might deal with homosexuality or marriage or whatever. But slavery is something that even conservative evangelical Christians have like hot sweats at night about. Just like, oh, what am I meant to do about this? What if my friend asked me about the slavery narratives? The top searches for slavery in the Old Testament, not on Google, are 50% atheist websites attacking Christianity. And I can honestly say, in an entirely unscientific poll of every Christian I've ever spoken to, I can't think of a single Christian who is like really comfortable and happy with the fact there's slavery in the Bible when apparently it's permitted or encouraged. So does the Bible approve of slavery? This is a bit of a preliminary to expositing the passage, because though the passage is really important and exciting, this is obviously a topic which is pretty difficult, and which I think we need to know how we think about it theologically on the grand scale, not just in the minutiae of the individual verses, but through the whole of the Bible. So I'm going to give a bit of a biblical overview of slavery. So does the Bible approve of slavery? And if it does, what should we do? Well, let me answer the latter question first. If the Bible approves of slavery, well, if we treat the Bible like Jesus treated the Bible, as the infallible word of God, given by God, the most valuable physical thing we have, as a church, that's how Jesus treated the Bible, as perfect, unflawed, then we just have to accept it. If the Bible thinks that slavery is inherently a good thing, that some people deserve to own slaves and some people deserve to be slaves, then we just have to accept that. And where a Christian disagrees with the Bible, there's only one possible winner. And you might be worried about the idea of giving up your brain or your conscience or something and letting the Bible speak instead, but that's kind of the deal. Like, I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to think, but your reason is impaired by sin, your conscience is flawed, you do not know what is right. There have been cultures around the world that have approved of every single evil thing you can think of, and they thought they were right, they thought their conscience was trustworthy. So if the Bible says something is good, then it's good, and if the Bible says something is bad, it is bad. And I'd love to go into way more detail. I'd love to have like a lecture series on this topic, but I'm going to have to ask you to be generous to me and do some of the research yourself, look up some of the details yourself. I'll give passage references as we go. But let's start with the Old Testament. And I'd summarize the Old Testament view of slavery as the following. In the Old Testament, God both permits and subverts slavery. God both gives laws for the running of slavery, but also undermines it. So in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, which are two of the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, the Jewish law, we see that slavery is permitted in certain cases. So for instance, captives who have been captured in war are allowed to be slaves. An Israelite might sell themselves into slavery to repay debt. A young woman might be sent to her husband's household early as a servant before marriage, so long as the marriage was honored. There were parts of Israelite law which permitted particular kinds of slavery. And we might feel like there are better solutions. We, because we have Christ's mercy and grace, might say, well, look, when you have a debt, surely people should just forgive it if it can't be repaid meaningfully. Oh, well, if you capture someone in war, surely you should be merciful, not turn them into a slave. So why does God accept it? Because if we're accepting that the Bible is accurate and infallible and perfect and beautiful and the best guide to life, and if it says in the Old Testament that slavery is allowed, then that means God has allowed it. Why? In a minute, we will get to God's kind of real and comprehensive response to slavery. But first, we've got to sort of check our privilege. And usually, we use the term check our privilege when it comes to the idea of those who have power or influence, using that power or influence unreasonably, sinfully against others. But with God, because he has displayed such infinite patience, such ridiculous grace towards us, so often we stand against God and say, well, look, God, I've got to question you. I've got to tell you what you ought to think. Because with God, like, he made rainbows to show us that he had promised never to wipe us out again. Because of those rainbows, because we know, oh, he's never going to wipe us out again. Like, God is there to love us, right? So we can question him. And in a to a degree, he welcomes that questioning. And slavery breaks our heart, right? We look at slavery, we look at the modern slave trade, not just these ancient slave trades, but the modern slave trade, sex slavery in Eastern Europe. The fact that in some countries, as much as 5% of the population essentially exists in chattel slavery. And we look at that, and it breaks our heart. And it should. But before we complain to God about permitting economic slavery, because he didn't just permit it in the Old Testament, he permits it now in his providential will by not simply destroying every single country that permits it, we do have to look at ourselves for a minute. Because you see, what the Garden of Eden story in Genesis tells us is that the first chance we got, we chose another master than God. God gave us everything and only asked us to abide by the household rules he had set up as our father. You're like your parents, they loved you, so they set up rules to look after you, to protect you. God did that because he loves us. And the first chance we got, well, Adam sells himself to Satan as a slave. Our sin bound us. We are born into slavery. Every single one of us here was born a slave. And you could even argue that slavery is too good for us. We deserve death. We've rebelled against a rightful king. So God could have left us there, but he is not content to leave us there. God chose a single nation and gave them laws which made them the most right and equitable nation on the face of the planet. He could have left them in degradation and without knowing him, but he said, I'm going to tell you who I am. And yes, slavery was permitted in their law. And I will try to talk about that why in a minute, but let's just face it. God permitted a result of the fall to continue in the Jewish law. And that was not unfair. He made a better system for Israel than the other nations. Israel had no complaint against him. But God wasn't content to leave Israel there or to leave us there. Because even in the Jewish law, God began to show that his plan isn't just to regulate a fallen human race, but to rescue us from our sin. Most obviously, he sets up a system of sacrifice for sin. But when it comes specifically to slavery, God instituted certain laws in the Jewish law that began to undermine the institution of slavery. So you might be surprised, but the Jewish law gave women more rights than any other neighboring culture would have given women in that kind of time period. It also protected slaves better in nearly every kind of way than any other neighboring culture would have. And I'll only mention one way briefly. Again, this is why I kind of got to trust you to go and do your own research. But every 7th year and every 49th year, God instituted a year of Jubilee, a sabbatical year and a year of Jubilee. And in that year, particular classes of slaves were freed. For instance, Israelites who had sold themselves to foreign slave owners within Israel were freed. And again, Israelites who hadn't finished paying their debt were freed. So, though some slaves were not freed, many classes of slaves were. That's particularly relevant is Leviticus 29, 39 to 55 and Exodus 21, verse 2. So humanity deserves nothing better than slavery. We've sold ourselves to Satan. But God chooses a people and gives them the best law code. He doesn't just do that. He says that the Israelites must forgive the debts of their brothers and their neighbors. And that slavery will come to an end for his chosen people. And God isn't content to leave them there either. Can anyone tell me, this is like an interesting trivia fact, what was the final cause of the destruction of the kingdom of Judah? Judah was one of the two Israelite kingdoms, and eventually God destroyed it because of its continued rebellion against him. Why was Judah destroyed? Anyone? This is in Jeremiah 8, verse 8 to 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, God said that all should set free their Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should hold another Judean in slavery. And they obeyed, all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that all would set free their slaves, male or female, so they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards, that's never a good start to a sentence, but afterwards they turned back and took back the male and female slaves they'd set free and brought them again into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, every seventh year, each of you must set free any Hebrews who have been sold to you and have served you for 6 years. You must set them free from your service. But your ancestors did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You yourselves recently repented and did what was right in my sight by proclaiming liberty to one another. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned about and profaned my name when each of you took back your male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them again into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by granting a release to your neighbors and friends. I'm going to grant a release to you, says the Lord, a release to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and those who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make like the calf when they cut it in two and pass it between different people. Judah was not destroyed because of its idolatry, though it deserved it. Judah was not destroyed because of ignoring God's advice about dealing with foreign nations, though they deserved it. Judah was finally destroyed because it chose slavery over freedom. It chose power and profit over peace. God is a God of freedom, and God is not mocked. So let's move to the New Testament. So the Old Testament leaves us with this picture of legal slavery, but legal slavery subverted by God's liberating nature. This is Mark 10, verses 2 to 9. Some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? Jesus replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's in Mark 10. So God created humanity in a particular way, and humanity became hard-hearted. When as a species we chose Satan over God, our hearts shriveled up and died. And that's like a generational problem. That is inherited. The sins of the father are reckoned unto the 10th generation, and every generation of humans has made the same decision since. The cycle never ends. We're all born with hard hearts. We're all still born into slavery. But in Jesus' sacrificial death for us, God intends to restore us to how he originally created us to be. So here the Pharisees ask about divorce, and Jesus asks them what the law tells them. And then he puts it to them straight. Moses gave them that particular law because of the hardness of their hearts. Because humans are inherently bad, God gave the Israelites a law that curbed their badness. The law itself couldn't give them goodness. The law itself was not good enough to give them goodness. It was good to the degree it went, but it was not good enough to heal a hardened and shriveled heart. But Jesus can give goodness. So with marriage, Jesus came to restore the original plan. Once you were permitted to divorce, now you are no longer permitted to divorce. And equally, we weren't created to be slaves. We sold ourselves to Satan, but Jesus proclaims our year of Jubilee and repays our debt by dying on the cross, bleeding out every single shekel. Slavery is part of the fallen world and has no part in the new creation. And I could go on and on about this, because, I mean, basically this is the gospel, isn't it? That we were slaves who were freed from slavery and to freedom to serve Christ forever. But you've got to say, well, why did Moses give them laws that were bad, in the sense they weren't about a good thing? Well, one, we deserve no better. But two, it's an interesting theme that Paul talks about in Galatians. He says the law was a tutor or a guardian, and it looked after us for a time period before Christ came. And in Romans, Paul says that what the law taught us as our guardian, imagine like a child who needs to be looked after by someone who's not his family. That's what we were. That's what the Jews were at that time period. Israel was. And what they were taught by the law was the depth of their sin. Before the law, Paul says, I didn't know my sin, but the law showed me my sin. The law, by both multiplying the number of things you could get wrong and by showing to us just the bad systems we create, highlighted to us our sin and our need for Jesus, our need for Christ. But now, that's what Paul says. He says, now you've got the inheritance. The inheritance is Christ. Like where once we had to have the law to curb our badness, now we are renewed inwardly. Our hearts are made flesh again. We no longer have to follow the ways of that old world. What I hope I've made clear so far is that we were not created to be slaves, and that the law contains provisions for fallen systems like slavery and divorce. But God undermines slavery throughout his contact with his people and finally comes as a great liberator to end spiritual slavery forever. Now, all those passages in the Bible about slavery, which we might have thought only obscured the gospel, I actually think demonstrate it magnificently. Every word in the Bible about slavery is not just a kind of weird economic fact of an ancient civilization, but is about the deep need we all have for Jesus Christ. But apparently Paul has missed the memo, because here he seems to be approving of slavery. Like, we've all got on board with this anti-slavery bandwagon, but Paul's like, no, man, I love slavery. But actually, he's got a pretty apparent distaste for slavery. Because this is one thing, when you hear someone say, oh yeah, I know about Paul, he hated women and he hated slaves. It's like, man, in the time period, what Paul was saying, hey, do you know what? Women, you just prophesy in public. Make sure your hair's tied up so no one gets confused because people are stupid, but go for it. What he says is, slaves, just go and say what you want to people because you're Christians now. In the church, you're all equal. And the reason people slag off Paul is because they've never read Paul, because they have an agenda coming in. Paul is, even now, one of the most remarkably liberating writers of all time. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 22 to 23 say, for whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free, when called, is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. God owns you. So slavery is not a good state to be in. Paul says that, though God has still spiritually freed slaves. 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul explains that Christ came for all sinners, even the worst. Among the list of the worst, he includes slave traders. The whole letter to Philemon, a member of the Colossian church, is about Philemon being basically, not so subtly, told he's got to free one of his slaves. This is the guy, by the way, Paul, the guy who supports slavery. The guy who hates women and oppresses people. This is the guy who's going around telling Roman citizens to free their slaves. Whatever. Paul makes clear that slavery is degrading and limiting, and that those involved in its perpetuation are sinful to perpetuate it. But if the law already subverted slavery, and if Christ fulfilled that law, and Paul has an evident distaste for slavery, why doesn't he go on full against it? Because you or I would, right? If we didn't like slavery, we'd just go against it. We'd tell everyone it was wrong. This is from Philippians 1, verses 1 and 12 to 13. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Again, even more tellingly, in Colossians 1:24, the same letter. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So yes, slaves were in a degrading position. Slavery was a degrading state, but Paul was in a degrading position. He was a prisoner for Christ. And he gives a few separate lists of all the sufferings he's undergone. You would have thought he was a masochist. There's an entire half chapter in 2 Corinthians listing all the things that people have done to him for the gospel. And he's like, yeah, whatever, man. It just proves I'm authoritative. You can't question me because I've been whipped for Christ. So slaves did get whipped, but Paul permitted himself to be whipped 3 times in the synagogue. And he let them whip him so he could keep going to the synagogue to preach the gospel. They were at risk of death from bad masters, but Paul was at risk of death, being shipwrecked, chased by bandits. He was exhibited as filth to the world. No slave, hearing Paul talk about obedience to their masters and patience with the present state, would have thought that Paul was patronizing them or trapping them in a bad system. None of them would have kind of called their local feminist theologian to complain about the oppression. What they would have heard was a fellow sufferer telling them, come with me, join me, help me. My sufferings exhibit Christ to the world and so can yours. So they looked around a whole system. And there were people who criticized and opposed slavery in that era, but it was an entire atmosphere. It was an entire system based on slave labor. So they look, how could I end this? Could this ever end? And Paul says, look, God is going to end it. Don't worry. But right now, your life has purpose. You don't have to despair right now. Your life has purpose. So look, life is beautiful, right? Life is good food, and it is ultimate frisbee, and it is cold, starry nights in November, where you look up at the sky and you're like, there is an entire cathedral above me and no one had to build it but God. Life is beautiful, but life is also suffering. Everything beautiful ends. Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, not earth. Basically, back in that period, if you weren't a Roman citizen, what you wanted to be was a Roman citizen. Because Roman citizens were protected by the law, were powerful, could own more property, could gain support from local provincial governors. But Paul says the Christian need not seek Roman citizenship. Their citizenship is somewhere better. The letter to the Hebrews says that our promised land is not any physical place on earth. Our promised land is heaven. So all the beautiful things about life end, but they point beyond themselves. Difficulty and suffering are not the ultimate problems we fear they are. Our priority is elsewhere. And our passage actually gives us a really wonderful image of that. I'll just reread it. This is Colossians 3:22-4:1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it, as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. So look, no church is perfect, and the church at Colossae has obviously a variety of problems, but the main ones that Paul highlights are different kinds of competitiveness. There's a spiritual competitiveness where using false doctrine or impressive sort of spiritual practices, some try to exert authority over others. And there's also a sort of more worldly competitive, those with more influence or power attempt to lord it over those who have less influence or power. So Paul is speaking into that situation, and his response through the first half of chapter 3 is clear. Colossians 3:11 says, here in the church there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all and he is in all. Paul says things have to be different in the church to the world, no matter the situation outside. So once upon a time, Greeks would have considered themselves superior to barbarians. Brilliant kind of Greek historical story. The reason they were called barbarians was because Greeks reckoned that's how everyone else spoke, like, ba, 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 ba. That was what a foreigner was to a Greek. Like, they might even be very clever and have interesting things, but they weren't Greek. And the Jews, man, were even worse. The Jews were like, man, everyone's not a Jew. You know the famous story about how people would be like, the Jew, Pharisaical Jew, would be like, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. But it's different here because Christ is all. He is the center of everything in the church. He is the only truly valuable thing in the church. And he is in all. He dwells in the revived heart of every true Christian. He binds all us together. We don't need Jedi and the Force because we've got Christ to bind us all together. But that makes us all equally dependent on each other. Colossians 3:16 tells us to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Everyone needs to teach each other. So barbarians are teaching Jews and Greeks, and slaves are teaching free, and women are teaching men. The church looks completely different in terms of where wisdom can be found to what it looks like outside. And that's true now as well. So let's pick apart our passage. Paul has already instructed wives and husbands and parents and children, and he does that fairly quickly. He actually spends far more time in the slavery issue. He evidently agrees with the idea of male household headship. If you look particularly at 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, it's a major theological theme, but sees it not as patriarchal domination, but as sacrifice. He agrees that this means that children should obey their parents, but not as like half adults or as future humans, which was a standard view. Until a child became an adult, it was essentially a half human. Children are seen as full human beings, and fathers are told to be encouraging and loving. Normal relationships are affirmed. Normal societal relationships are affirmed, but modified in the light of Christ. But Paul doesn't like slavery. His stated opinions suggest that he might well prefer a world without it. But social justice is not his priority. That's not his mission. Not every Christian has every calling. Paul's focus at a time where the church was not making legislation was to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was Paul's priority. He calls on slaves to do the same as he does, showing that his sufferings show his love, which shows Christ's love. 3:22 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. The ESV translation puts it this way, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So many slaves, most slaves, would have obeyed their earthly masters. You didn't have a very long lifespan if you spent your time disobeying your earthly master. And, you know, now most wage slaves do so too, don't they? In this country as well as any other country. You obey the people who have authority over you to the degree that it suits you or serves you. Most people perform hardest when they're being watched. Many do it to gain approval. And in this period, a slave who particularly pleased a master might expect they would be freed, or even in rare cases, adopted. So they could work hard for their master, to please their master, to get their master's approval, so they might economically or physically gain from it. But Paul wants the Christian slave to act in a different way. The Christian slave is to work hard all the time and sincerely, not to receive gain. They do work well because work deserves doing well. They obey their lawful owner because they want to show that Christians respect the law, even when it's unjust, and to show the world that the Christian church is not trying to start a slave uprising like Spartacus is. They show that they are not interested in earthly gain. Verse 23, whatever your task, put yourselves into it, as done for the Lord and not for your masters. Because that's what everyone needs to see. They need to see that you're doing it for the Lord and not for your master. The Christian slave will look different to the non-Christian slave. 1 Corinthians 7:21, it's a controversial translation subject, but I am pretty confident that the proper translation is what the NRSV has. Were you a slave when called, do not be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that people ought not to worry too much about their present situation, but use whatever their present situation is to cast light upon the gospel, to magnify Christ, to make Christ look beautiful. So the Christian slave will look different. Their work ethic and their respect for the law and their lack of desire for gain will make them clearly different to those around them. Their behavior will raise questions about their faith. And Paul is like, well, just model me, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul did not look any different to any slave, and that's because he was a slave. He was a slave to Christ. And so his sufferings displayed God's love, and he only asks his fellow sufferers to do the same. Verse 24, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you serve the Lord Christ. So we've already spoken about inheritance. Christ is our inheritance. So normally slaves didn't receive inheritance. Or perhaps they got a little bit when their master died, or if they're very lucky they might be freed, which could actually be worse than being a slave. But our master Jesus Christ never dies, will never die, and that is the inheritance. The inheritance is not the master's death giving us some small economic gain, but our master living forever and being in union with us. We may never receive earthly reward for our work or our suffering, but God desires to give us reward in heaven. And you might think that's self-seeking. Basically, okay, so we should serve our masters so we can get something. Weren't we made to glorify God, Owen? Isn't that what you bang on about all the time? We were made to glorify God, yes. That is our only purpose for existence, yes. But we were made to glorify him by enjoying him forever. If you think about it like this, God looks most wonderful and worthy and glorious when Christians look like they enjoy him. When people look at a Christian and say, God must be really worthwhile because that Christian is suffering or in difficulty but is so happy and so joyful in God. Paul wasn't just like waving a carrot in front of a slave's nose to make it behave. He was saying to the slave, you've been brought out of slavery. You have been adopted as a son. Now serve your new master by glorifying him in your life. Show the world they cannot conquer or degrade you. Show the world that Christ is the only truly satisfying wealth in the world. 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. That doesn't seem to connect to the bit before, because he talks to slaves about their reward, and now he's talking about wrongdoers being punished. And obviously slaves would be punished for doing wrong like anyone else would, but the phrase, there is no partiality, gives us a clue that Paul's main point is not a kind of a companion to the idea that slaves will be rewarded for working hard or well. Partiality here refers to the idea of law courts. God is not partial to one part or the other, is what Paul is saying. But in Greco-Roman society, let's say a slave owner and a slave, for some reason, were in a court. The court would have nearly automatically found for the slave owner. They would have said, slave owner, you're correct because you're a slave owner. Slave, you're wrong because you're a slave. But God judges on the facts, not on a corrupt system in place. And then that leads into 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. So slaves, what slaves get told is, oh, you can get rewarded. Like you're in a degrading situation, but show them that Christ satisfies you, and there'll be massive reward for you. The masters do not get promised reward, and that's because their treasure is here. If you choose to be in that economically superior position, if that's what you're pursuing while you've chosen your treasure, you'll be low down at the table in the kingdom of heaven. Paul doesn't have anything to promise those masters just for doing the bare minimum of what's right. He says, clear command, Treat your slaves right, because the same God who owns everything else owns both them and you. When you harm your slave, you turn against the throne in rebellion, and God does not permit pretenders. God shows no partiality. He stands against the proud, and he raises up the lowly. It wasn't Paul's calling to systematically fight slavery, and even so, he criticized and undermined it. The church had no swing in society, and he wasn't worrying about legislation. But as the kingdom of heaven comes to earth through the church, we can get stuff done. We can fight for laws to be passed that curb sin. We can follow Paul's views up. We can fight the slave trade and look out for the rights of the oppressed. But Paul's advice still stands for the individual Christian hearing it. So yes, as a body, we should progress the kingdom forward by seeing society change, fighting sin at all levels. But we should also recognize that when that scripture is read out to us and we are suffering, if we were ever in that position, it's still true for us. We may fight for others, but our own comfort is simply not a priority. Indeed, in the church, no one should be able to tell who the comfortable and the powerful are and who the weak and the lowly are. When people look at the church, they should not see this distinction. The church should be a picture of Christ. The church should look like it is self-sacrificially loving the world to save it. Paul doesn't want husbands to appear as powerful lords, which they did in that culture, which they do in many cultures. He wanted husbands to look like they were sacrificially taking up responsibility, taking everything on their shoulders. And he didn't want wives to be weak doormats. He wanted wives to shame everyone else by how much they obeyed Christ. He didn't want children to be semi-humans and parents to be domineering, but for them to encourage each other and look after each other and love each other. This is 1 Corinthians 7:22, which I've already read. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a free person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called is a slave of Christ. So the slave must show to the outside world that they are not truly a slave, because being a slave means your soul is owned. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania during the communist era who was repeatedly put in solitary confinement and tortured. And he says in one video, he says, "I felt pity for them as they tortured me, because they thought they could hurt me. They could only hurt the body. They did not realize that we're souls. They had power over his body, but they had no real power over him. Paul's body was beaten, but he was never beaten." So the Christian slave in this context shows to the world that they are truly free, freer than anyone else could imagine being. That is how they display the gospel. And the Christian free person, especially the rich or the influential Christian, shows most of all that they are a slave to Christ. They don't do it in a showy way, like a celebrity on a stage trumpeting their charitability. But it should be that outsiders see the Christian master and think, "Oh, is that one of the slaves here?" They look at the most influential or powerful or richest person in the church, and they should think that person is probably the least influential or powerful or rich. That's not just true in Colossae, that's true in Durham. Paul says to the Colossian church that no one should be able to tell the slaves from their masters. And if you think about it, if that's how the church is, you stop having meaningful distinctions of slave and master, don't you? If you can never tell who the slaves and who the masters are, then slavery no longer really exists in those situations. So look, this is for you. That's an explanation. That's a kind of long apologetic section about what the theology of slavery in the Bible is. It's an exegesis or attempt at an exegesis of the passage to say that God wants those who have power and those who don't have power to look the same, all look like Christ, all sacrifice. But what about you? Well, one, if you're underprivileged here, if you are in a bad place, if you come from a poor background, if you struggle with things, God has made you free and he has made you wealthy by giving you Christ. The only true wealth you could have has been given to you. And if you haven't accepted that yet, accept it, because it is the best wealth you could get. And if you're privileged here, and the vast majority of you are privileged here, you are Durham students, you are some of the most privileged people in the world, you are masters. God gives you privilege to burn it. He gives you privilege to sacrifice yourself as a fragrant offering to him, so the world might know that privilege is less important than Christ. Privilege has nothing on Christ. You are to display to the world that you are filth beyond all things, and that you consider every promise of this world filthy compared to Christ. No graduate training scheme or relationship or hobby or career option has anything to offer you compared to Christ. Like, look at your degree, look at your plans for the future, look at the things that are priorities in your life. Do they look like they are more beautiful and wonderful and enjoyable than Christ? That is the master enjoying having slaves. You have to give it up. Because we were born slaves and Christ has freed us. And we can fight economic slavery. Indeed, we should. But the greater call is to give to all the news of true freedom that Christ has freed us from slavery by dying for our sins on the cross. When people look at the church, we have to show them what Christ looks like. He looks crushed but never broken. And indeed, using our sufferings like he did to give hope to others. If we're poor or trapped or hurting, we have to know Christ blesses us and makes us free. And if we are rich or happy, we have to know Christ bids us come and be slaves for him. Let's pray. Lord God, we were sold into slavery under sin. A master was put over us who did not love us like you loved us, who enjoyed only our destruction, the fact that, Lord, he was destroying your most precious creation, humanity. Lord, even though that was a right arrangement, you came to free us. You gave us law, and then you gave us Christ. Christ has paid our debt completely. Lord, one, teach us that we were slaves who were freed by you. Two, Lord, bring us to the Bible and see that these hard passages, these things that we don't like, are some of the best places to see the gospel in action. Thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, three, teach us in our own lives to display you to the world, to bear suffering joyfully, and to bear privilege humbly. To God alone be the glory. Amen. I think we're going to have a song now. It'll be good. It's a good time to reflect and digest. And if you've got any questions, or you switched off like halfway through, just come and get me and I'll go through it again.